nation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus did the people of Israel, they did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, The people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. Those to camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be the standard of the camp of Judah by their companies. The chief of the people of Judah being Nashon, the son of Amminadab, his company is listed being 74,600. Those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar, the chief of the people of Issachar being Nethanel, the son of Zuar, his company being listed as 54,400. Then the tribe of Zebulun, the chief of the people of Zebulun being Eliab, the son of Helon, his company listed as 57,400. All those listed at the camp of Judah by their companies were 186,400. They shall set out first on the march. Amen. Let's pray briefly. Lord, we once again cast ourselves upon you. Lord, we struggle to be good hearers of your word. We are limited not only by our sin, but by our weakness and our fatigue. And yet, Lord, you have promised us your Holy Spirit. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us an outpouring of your Spirit this evening, Lord, that we might hear the voice of Jesus speaking to us in your word, that we might be shown his glory, and Lord, that in all of this we might be led to love our Savior more, to follow him more diligently, and to worship him more earnestly. Lord, be glorified among us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we began considering this passage this morning, and as I pointed out to you, that beneath all of the seemingly complicated and confusing arrangements and names and numbers, there is a very simple and discernible point to this passage. This camp was sovereignly arranged and ordered by God, and we thought about that in particular this morning. And yet, it was ordered by God with one distinct purpose. They were ordered by God in order that their whole life might be oriented upon God. God gave them this order, this intricate arrangement, so that they would know his blessing, so that they could commune with him, as we sung in that opening psalm, so that they could know the brightness of his face. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. The Lord makes this simple command: they shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. When these people woke up, they lied down, anytime they went in and out of their tent, there was one dominant vision. It was the tabernacle that symbolized the presence of God among them. And if you look at your outline, I have a quote from Henry Law. And I do believe that his commentary on Numbers, it's simply called The Gospel in Numbers. I think that's available as a free ebook if you would like to get that. But here's what he says. All these tents share one grand privilege. Around the tent of meeting they shall camp. They all have common focus. As the planets circle the sun, so these surround the sanctuary. God is the center. They form a wide circumference. And from each door, one sight. The holy tent is visible. There is a clear and precious meaning here. God in Jesus Christ is the center, the heart, the life, the strength, the shield, the joy of His believing flock. In their midst He dwells, their glory and delight. When they go forth, their eyes are fixed upon Him. When they return, it is to nestle round His presence. This is the grand purpose of the order. And this evening I want us to focus on why it is that God wants us as His people to be ordered in a way that we are oriented upon Him. And as I did this morning, I want to give you three reasons why God desires that we are oriented upon Him. And I plan to move through these fairly quickly and then tie together what we thought about this morning with what we're thinking about this evening. First of all, the Lord desires that we be oriented upon Him as His people for purpose and for joy. For purpose and for joy. God is life. We cannot live apart from Him. When God threatened Adam and Eve and told them that in the day that they ate of that tree, they would surely die, we notice that they ate of the tree and they didn't immediately drop dead. They didn't immediately die a physical death, but they did die. Because death is separation from God. We cannot live apart from God, and we cannot have purpose. We cannot have joy apart from our gracious Creator and Redeemer. We were created for God, by God. Created in His image to live with Him in communion. As our catechism says, our whole purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And men and women, boys and girls, can find no real purpose and no real joy apart from union and communion with God. And yet it is something that we so often forget, we so often take for granted. We all at times feel like we lack purpose. We all at times feel like we lack joy. And yet we need to remember that God desires, He wants us to have true purpose in this life, and He wants us to have joy. Jesus said in the upper room to the disciples that He came to make our joy full. And I'm sure these people in the wilderness struggled with the same thing we do. They maybe felt that lack of purpose, that lack of joy. And how did they reorient themselves? How in that wilderness, that miserable wasteland, how did they find purpose and joy? It was by being oriented on the center of that camp, on the very presence of God. You see, this camp is a visual reminder of where true purpose and where true joy is to be found. It's only found in Christ. It's only found in union and communion with the one who is the true tabernacle. So first of all, He orients us for purpose and for joy. But secondly, we are oriented upon Him for worship and rest. These people were ordered, arranged around God for worship. And we know that on the march, when they set out, that God was with them. He was with them in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. He went with them. And yet He was present with them in a very special way when they stopped and camped and rested. And as these people stopped, they rested from that tiring march, and they worshiped God, and they rested in Him, they were reminded that their entrance into the promised land of rest did not depend on their effort, but it depended on their great God and Savior. We know that when they observed that Old Testament sacrament of the Passover, that there was a recounting of God's great redemptive work in the Exodus. Along with all of the rituals for purification, the sacrifices, there was God's word that came through Moses. Those rituals, those signs were all made intelligible to them with the word of God. And friends, it's the same for us. The Lord orders us. He calls us together on the first day of the week so that we may worship Him. This is what we were created for. This is what we are redeemed for. And like them, we come together and we rest in the finished work of Christ. And we're reminded that our making it through the wilderness, our entering the promised land of rest, depends not upon us, but upon the finished work of our Savior. But thirdly, the Lord desired that they have a clear vision of His presence, that they be oriented upon Him for reverence and awe. I don't know how many of you remember to bring your morning bulletin back with that little map in there, but if you have it, go ahead and look at it. We highlighted this morning how the Levites, along with Moses and Aaron, formed that barrier around the tabernacle, how there was a fence around the tabernacle. And it's maybe hard for us to comprehend that the Levites were armed guards, and if you came in a way not commanded by God, they were commanded to kill you. Verse 51, if any outsider approached the tabernacle, if anyone approached in a way not commanded by God, they would be executed. That's a bit hard for us to wrap our minds around. It would be like you showing up to worship this evening and your elder standing outside with high-powered rifles. What would you think of that? It would communicate to you that this is something serious. That it's something to be undertaken with great care. I know our elders are not armed anymore. Those armed Levites around the tabernacle is a visual aid for us to help us understand that our God is holy. We thought this morning about how in Christ the guards have been waved off, that we can approach God through Him and in Him. And yet, that does not mean that God is not still holy. I often comment, I think as Westerners, we fall into this lazy black and white thinking. And so often the Bible challenges that. We ask the question, is God safe? Is our God safe? It's not a black and white answer. He's safe. He can be approached in Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, He is not safe. He is holy. And that is exactly the point that the writer to the Hebrews makes. And it's interesting that he compares and contrasts Old Covenant worship with New Covenant worship. He paints a picture of Mount Sinai in Hebrews 12, and he talks about how frightening that was. How the mountain thundered, the earth shook, and even Moses trembled in fear. But then he does something that we wouldn't expect. He goes on to outline New Covenant worship And he doesn't say, well, you know, God's not holy anymore and he's not like this anymore. He actually raises the bar for us. In Hebrews 12:25, he says this, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." That's Jesus. And he makes this comparison. If they did not escape when they refused him, Moses, when they warned on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? You notice the argument there. That though we don't have all of these external rituals, we don't have an external camp, an external tabernacle, there's no armed guards, he's making the point that we're the church all grown up. And we get to see the plan of redemption in all of its fullness in light of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, look, that means you need to take worship more seriously. You have more light than they did. You know more than they did. You've seen the holiness and the wrath of God against sin at the cross of Jesus Christ. Yes, God is safe, but he's not safe. He gives this exhortation, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. That's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 4. Something that God spoke in the wilderness. And he is saying our God is still a consuming fire. And we need to wrestle with that balance. Yes, God is safe. But we need to take great care in how we approach him. He is still holy. He is still a God who is angry with sin every day. And that means we can approach him, but we must do it with care, with a humble and contrite heart, with a soberness and a seriousness. But in all of this, the focus is worship. That's what our worship is. It's a reorientation of our entire being to the center. It's a reminder that God is at the heart of everything that we do and everything that we are, that Christ is the one for whom and by whom we exist. That he's our creator, our redeemer, our sustainer. And that is why in Reformed churches, our worship looks much different than many churches. It's simple and it's word-centered. And the reason that is that our heartfelt desire is that we look directly at our Savior as he is revealed in his word. Our desire is to hear his voice, to see his glory, to have our hearts turned away from ourselves and focused on the true center, God himself. Friends, our worship is true enjoyment of who our God is, knowing his favor toward us in Christ. And this teaches us that this is what we are to seek above all things. It reminds us that Christ is everything. It reminds us that Christ is the gospel. And something interesting happened. It's recorded in Exodus 32 and 33. After the disaster of the golden calf, Moses hadn't even made it down the mountain. And the Lord essentially says, this is a stiff-necked, rebellious people. I'm not going with you. I'll send my angel with you to the promised land, but I'm not going with you. Listen to Moses' response to that. This is Exodus 33. If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Is it not in your going with us that we are distinct? That's an amazing reaction. Moses says, forget the promised land. If you're not going with us, I don't want the promised land. It reminds us that this is our center. We thought this morning about how the church is this edged bound group. That order, those limits are important. Those limits of doctrine and membership and church discipline are important. But this teaches us that we can never lose sight of the center. We can never lose sight of God Himself. You see, we can become so focused on the order, so focused on the boundaries, the doctrine, the minutiae of it all, that we risk losing sight of the center. We can actually turn away from the center and face the boundaries, face the edge. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did. They became so concerned with the order, so concerned with the boundaries, that it then led them to add to the boundaries. And it caused them to lose the center, so much so that when He came and walked on this earth, they did not receive Him. There is an edge, there is a boundary, and it's important to discern where it is. I don't want you to hear this wrong. This is not for a moment to devalue in any way doctrinal correctness. We need it. We need theology. We need doctrine. It's what enables us to grow in our relationship with God. It's how we learn more of who He is, what He's done, what He requires. I mentioned this morning, we can't just say, let's love Jesus and forget about theology. We have a couple of very young, engaged couples in our congregation. Can you imagine one of them saying, well, I don't really care about getting to know my fiance. I'm just going to love her. You can't have one without the other. They're the means by which we grow in our relationship with God and worship Him and adore Him. And yet, friends, it is a danger in Reformed churches to have this tendency to become obsessed with the orders and the boundaries and forget that the whole purpose of it all is to center us upon Jesus Christ. What direction are you facing this evening? Are you facing the wrong way? Are you facing the outer edge? It can so often form what we might call a behavioral correctness, a doctrinal patrol, and become concerned with the border and lose the center. I think we need to ask ourselves, why do we come to church? You come to have fellowship, to see your friends. You come to be intellectually stimulated, maybe learn something new. And there's nothing wrong with those things. Those are good things. And yet they shouldn't be our ultimate focus when we come. Those are benefits that we get. Our sole purpose and gathering together should be to have a deeper communion with Christ Himself. You see, we can so easily become focused on the benefits of the church, the benefits of the gospel, that we lose sight of the one who gives those benefits. The one who is the ultimate gift in the gospel, Jesus himself. Sinclair Ferguson said, when we become focused on the benefits of the gospel, almost imperceptibly, Christ himself ceases to be central, and he simply becomes a means to an end. The order and the orientation of this camp teaches us that Christ is everything. His grace, his glory is at the center of this camp, and it is still at the center of his church. We could say that union with Christ is preached in this arrangement. We thought a bit this morning about how these tribes who were blessed with the presence of God, they were part of a messed up, dysfunctional, sinful family. In Genesis, we read about this family. We read about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons. And friends, if we're honest, it reads like a slimy story of sexual perversion, family dysfunction, anger, murder, idolatry, and unfaithfulness. And yet here they are, a sinful, messed up, dysfunctional family, idolaters, sinners, united to their faithful God. And this is us. We are a sinful, often faithless, idolatrous family, and yet Christ has died for our sins. He has given us his holiness, and we know his gracious presence. If you have your morning bulletin, look at that layout of the camp one final time. Notice, well, first of all, I told you this morning this was an echo back to the Garden of Eden. And that garden faced eastward, and that meant that for the Israelites, east became the place of honor. And if you look at that map, who has the place of honor? What tribe has the place of honor there? It's Judah. Judah had that preeminent position. He was in that position that most directly faced the presence of God. And this would have, I think, caught their attention because this was a time where family lineage, the age was everything, and Judah wasn't the oldest son. I mentioned this morning that this is now the third different order already of these tribes we have gotten. Here's Judah put in this place of honor. I think it might have struck them as odd, and yet I think they also would have thought back to Jacob's blessings on his 12 sons back in Genesis 49. And when Jacob blessed his son Judah, he said this to him, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Judah is a lion's cub. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of all the people. That's a pretty lofty blessing. And we know it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King who has a scepter that will never depart, the King who will have all nations bow down to him. And moreover, as Judah got this honor of literally being face to face with the presence of God. In John 1:1, John says that the Word was with God, and The Greek could be read, the word was facing God. It's no coincidence that it was Judah that was not only out directly facing God's presence, but he was the one who led the march to the promised land. It's all a beautiful shadow and picture of Jesus, the pioneer, the perfecter of our faith, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is everywhere in this order. He's the greater than Aaron, the priest, who offered that final sacrifice for our sins, making a way into God's presence, making intercession for us. He's the prophet greater than Moses, who speaks God's word to us. And again, as I noted with the scripture reading from Revelation 21, it's remarkable that when the Holy Spirit desires to picture us in glory, he goes back to this camp. Except in that camp in glory, there's no temple, there's no tabernacle. But the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. See, this tabernacle was temporary, it was symbolic. It symbolized God's presence among his people, but it also had those symbols of separation. It separated the worshiper from God, and the closer you got to God, the more dangerous it was and the more restrictions there were. And yet, in that picture in Revelation 21, there's no temple, there's no separation. It is all a big holy of holies. It is all a tabernacle. It points us to how perfect and how rich and how free our worship will be. And we are glorified with our triune God forever when we stand with the Lamb, who is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for ordering us. We know that we are prone to chaos. We know we're prone to wander. And we thank you, O God, for repeatedly calling us back to you, back to your Son. We thank you for the Lord's Day, a day in which you reorient wandering souls and you focus us on the glory of your Son and all that he has done for us and what he will do for us. Lord, we pray that we would stop seeking our purpose and our joy in the things of this world and trust that it is only to be found in Christ and in communion with him. And we pray that we would be more grateful for receiving this kingdom that cannot be shaken and therefore come into your presence to worship you and to rest in you. And yet also, Lord, that we would approach you carefully with reverence and awe, recognizing that you are still a consuming fire. In all of this, Lord, reorient our lives upon your Son. Help us to trust him. Help us to bring our sins to him for forgiveness and cleansing, and help us to seek his Spirit's power as we desire to live for him. We pray it might be for his glory. We pray in his name. Amen.